in this central passage of Isaiah 25, and at the start of Isaiah 26, you have this very evocative phrase, on that day. For example, in verse 9 of chapter 25, Isaiah says, "It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him." And chapter 26 starts, "In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah." And in fact, that phrase, "in that day," holds these two passages together. And in fact, it is one of Isaiah's favorite phrases. He uses it no less than 45 times in his book. And that 45 does not include other similar phrases, such as "in the day of salvation," "in the day of visitation," "in the day of God's fierce anger," and so on. So what does Isaiah mean by constantly saying, "and in that day"? Is he referring to a specific day and hour, in that day? Or is it something vague and indeterminate, meaning at some time in the future this is going to happen? Now, by far the best way to answer these questions is to take the passages which start with the phrase "and in that day" and to put them in the context, to look at the background in which they stand. And you'll see that the background is, in fact, the first five verses of Isaiah 25. And these verses have to do with the judgments of God, and particularly with the bringing down of the pride of man. Listen to these words. "O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Thou hast made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The palace of aliens is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt, and therefore strong peoples will glorify thee, and the cities of ruthless nations will fear thee." And in verse 5, "Thou dost subdue the noise of the aliens." And it is against that background of the humbling of the pride of man under God's judgments that we should take these great blessings promised in the center of chapter 25. And in these verses 6 to 9, here are the four blessings and promises. In verse 6, "A feast is prepared. The Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of fat things." In verse 7, "A veil is taken away. He will destroy on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations." In verse 8, "Death is swallowed up. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears out of every individual face." And in verse 9, "God appears. It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And the general feeling of the passage is this, that on the day when the pride of man is humbled by God, a feast will be prepared, a veil will be taken away, death will be swallowed up, and God will appear. Now, let me start with the intriguing question of the veil. What veil is this? The covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. Some have suggested that this veil is the veil that separates Jews from Gentiles. And they suggest that in fact it is that veil that God is going to take away. And certainly the passage does speak about God preparing a feast for all peoples, not just for the Jews, not just for the seed of Abraham, but for all the nations. And everyone is welcome to come to God's feast, whether he is Jew or Gentile. And so the veil that separates Jews from Gentiles is going to be taken away by God. Now, I know that it is true that since the death of Christ, there is no longer a separation between Jews and Gentiles as far as salvation goes, although the Jews are still special. The separation between Jews and Gentiles in the Bible is spoken of as a wall rather than a veil. Nowhere else in the Bible do you read about a veil between Jews and Gentiles. It's always the wall between Jews and Gentiles. For example, Paul makes a great deal of this in his letter to the Ephesians. And he speaks about the wall between the Jews and all other nations. And he says that the death of Jesus has brought that wall down. And so now, believing Jews and believing Gentiles are now one in Christ Jesus because the wall is down. Now, he doesn't speak about a veil. The veil that is over all nations is best seen as the veil of separation between man and God. Because man is a sinner, it is not easy for him to get near God or even to think about God. There is a darkness. There's a mist between man and God. And this darkness, this veil, obscures his vision of God. And that inability of sinner man to get near God is one of the tragic consequences of man's rebellion against God. According to the Bible, man is a religious animal. He cannot get away from being religious, even when he tries to throw religion out of his life and get rid of God and Jesus. He is still a religious animal. He cannot live without some kind of religion. And yet, for all his religion, he cannot get near God because of this veil of separation. You sometimes come across this in great works of art. I wonder if you're familiar with Beethoven's Last Symphony, the Ninth Symphony. You know that by the time he wrote it, Beethoven was a poor soul, failing in health. He appears to have been suffering from kidney and liver problems. And of course, he was totally deaf. He couldn't hear a note. He couldn't hear a sound. And he conducted that last symphony in total deafness. And so he wanted to write something special. Beethoven wasn't a Christian. But he had fumbled after God all his life. And so he took the German poet Schiller's Ode to Joy and incorporated that into the symphony. That's why the last movement has a choir in it. It's called the Choral Symphony. I recall listening to Beethoven's Ninth Symphony for the first time. And after it was all over, I was left with an abiding sense of the utter tragedy of Beethoven. You know that he died a cynic. His last words were, as he turned his face to the wall, "At last, the great farce is over." And particularly in the last two movements of that symphony, I almost brought along the music to have Mr. Anderson play you these pieces, just to show you how he reaches up, and he reaches up, and he's just at the point of popping through the veil and finding God. You see, the poem, the Ode to Joy, speaks about now beyond the stars, there just has to be a loving Father. And just when he reaches it, he loses it. And the whole thing collapses down into minor chords. I think 2-3 times in the second and last movements of the Ninth Symphony. Sinner man, trying to get to God, but unable to because of the veil that's cast over him. It comes out also very clearly in Brahms, who also was a bit of an agnostic. And Brahms also wrote a piece of choral music. It's called The Song of Destiny. And he got the words from a German poet, Hölderlin, The Song of Destiny. And not much wonder Dvorak said of Brahms, "Such a great man, such a great soul, and he believes in nothing." Now, the Song of Destiny is really an expression of Brahms's belief in nothing. Because in the poem, Hölderlin reaches up for heaven. And at the start, you see, he's trying to break through the veil to God and eternity and salvation. And then right in the middle, you can hear it. You can just hear it. He lapses back again into the hopelessness of sinner man. Listen to these words. "Far in yon region of light, where pleasures fail not, wander the spirits blessed, breathed on by airs of glory, bright and divine, like a harp when a master hand wakes it from silence. Free from care, like a babe that is sleeping, are they in heaven that dwell, pure and lowly as half-opened blossoms, in those fields of light they ever roam, and in bliss are their eyes still gazing on clearness, calm, and eternal. But man may not linger, and nowhere finds he repose. We stay not, but wander, grief-laden mortals, from one sad hour to another, like water from cliff unto cliff ever dropping, blindly at last do we pass away. But man may not linger, can't get to God because of the veil." Do you recall the earthquake when Jesus died? And in the earthquake, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And that was a sign that what Jesus had done in his death was to take away the veil and the mist and the obscurity, so that men could now come into the presence of God and behold without a veil God's face. And that seems to be what Paul is speaking of in the famous passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he makes a great deal of this veil between God and man. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he's speaking about the boldness of Christians to come into the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 12, he says, "Since we Christians, have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor." Then he goes on to speak about the Jews and the veil between the Jews and God. "For their minds were hardened, for to this day when the Jews read the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, that same veil remains unlifted. They can't get to God, because only through Christ is the veil taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read by the Jews, a veil lies over their minds." Now, these are significant words. "But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The darkness and the mist and the obscurity have gone. When a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another." The veil is taken away in Christ. So when do these four great blessings become a reality? When is the feast prepared, the veil removed, death devoured, and when does God appear? I'd like to speak about the three comings of Christ this evening. Can I use, first of all, the grand words for them? Don't be afraid of the grand words, because we'll smartly forget them if you don't find them helpful. First of all, there is the historical coming of Christ, when he was born in Bethlehem, lived in Palestine, died and rose. That is the historical coming of Christ. There is the soteriological coming of Christ, and that's when Christ comes to a man's heart. The word soteriology means having to do with salvation. So this Christ, who comes in history 2,000 years ago, comes back again when he comes savingly to a sinner's heart. And thirdly, there is the eschatological coming of Christ. Eschatology means having to do with the last things. And that will come when Christ comes at the end of the age. Three comings of Christ. He comes in history at Bethlehem to be our Emmanuel, God with us. He comes to be the Word made flesh and the Word made sin. He comes to die and rise. That's history. Then that Jesus comes to us at salvation, when we are converted to him and are saved. And that Jesus is coming at the end of the age for the last time. And these four blessings, these four realities and promises, the feast prepared, the veil removed, death swallowed up, and God seen, each become reality at each coming of Christ. Let's think of these three comings. First of all, let's think of the historical coming of Jesus. There's no doubt that Jesus thought of the gospel invitation as an invitation to a feast. The kingdom of God, he said, is like a king who arranged a great marriage feast for his son. All things are ready. Come to the feast. And Jesus conceived of his ministry and of his work as rich things. There was a banquet, and the beggars and the poor and the needy were invited to come to Jesus and to taste and to see that the Lord was good. I often wonder, you know, if the little appeal of the gospel in our day is due to the fact that we are not presenting it to the world as a feast of good things. I wonder if we are offering to the world today a rather barren, dry, intellectual, academic kind of gospel. And I wonder if our fellows round about us are not seeing in us that the gospel is a feast. You recall that one of Christ's complaints against the Pharisees was that they were so unwilling to come to his party. He expected everybody else to come to their party, but they didn't want to go to Jesus' party. And when he spoke to them, he compared them to children playing in the streets. He said, you're just like children playing games in the streets. And one will say, now we're going to play at funerals. And so they would start imitating the howling of the professional mourners. But the other children will say, no, we don't want to play at funerals. So someone else will say, well, I'll play my flute, I'll pipe for you, and we'll dance and play at weddings. And the other children say, no, we don't want to play at weddings. Jesus said, you're like children. You don't know what you want. John the Baptist came with his funereal ministry and said, come on now, we're going to play at funerals. It was a ministry of repentance and shame, and his baptism was a baptism of repentance. Come on, says John the Baptist, we're going to play at funerals. And the Pharisees didn't want him. They said he was demon-possessed. They didn't want that kind of religion. And Jesus said, now I've come and offered you a marriage feast. And I said, come on. My religion is a religion of feasting and joy and mirth and gladness. It's a feast I'm offering you. And the Pharisees said, no, we don't want that religion either. Jesus said, you neither want funerals nor marriages. You don't know what you want. So they turned on Jesus and said, this man, he keeps company with publicans and sinners. He's a wine bibber. He's just a good time fellow. And so they abstained from Christ's feast. But there's no doubt that it was a banquet that Jesus had come to offer. And in the same way, if you think of the second blessing, the removal of the veil, Jesus always thought of his life and death as having to do with the taking away of this veil between man and God. This veil brought on by sin and by nature's night and darkness. And so when Jesus died, the veil was removed and men could come into the holy presence of God again and not be destroyed. Men with the veil removed at Christ's death could now walk in the light of God's face as he walked in the light of God's face. And in the same way, the third blessing is true. Jesus recognized that he had come to do business with death itself. And by embracing death and by walking into death and walking into death sinlessly, he destroyed death and drew death's sting. That's why the book of Revelation portrays Jesus as having in his hands now the keys of death and of hell. He is now in charge of the grave, and even death and hell are underneath Christ's feet. C.S. Lewis, in his book The Miracles, speaks of the difference that the death of Jesus has made to the world. And Lewis says that from Adam's sin onwards, you see the grand march of death through history, trudging relentlessly on, an enemy who cannot be opposed, trudging on and devouring men. But since the death of Jesus, Lewis says, death is now marching backwards. Because since the cross, the terror of death and the power of death have gone. Because someone has been into death's kingdom and stolen the keys of the house. Behold, I am alive forevermore, said Jesus, and I have the keys of death and of hell. And that is the meaning of the cross, and that is the meaning of the Easter message of victory. The death which until the coming of Christ had been devouring men, was itself devoured in the death of Jesus. And of course, the fourth blessing is also true. God appeared in the coming of Jesus. Jesus thought of himself as being equal with the Father. He was God made manifest, and in the face of Christ, men saw the face of God himself. He wasn't simply the Son. He was Jehovah made flesh. He that hath seen me, he said, hath seen the Father. A feast prepared, a veil removed, death devoured, and God revealed. All of these are true at the historic coming of Jesus. But of course, all of that would be just history. 2,000 years ago, far away, a museum piece like Shakespeare or Julius Caesar or Genghis Khan. Did not the Holy Spirit take all that history and make it salvation when he comes to sinners? The Holy Spirit takes all of these blessings and brings them home to the hearts of sinners when they come to know and to love Christ. Let's take these four blessings that come to a sinner when he comes to Christ. First of all, a feast is prepared. Have you found that out yet? Have you discovered that coming to Christ is a rich experience? It's like coming to a banquet. Have you discovered that when you come to Christ, your days of poverty are ended? You no longer need to beg for a living. You're no longer dressed in rags. You have come to riches. A feast is prepared, and you are replete and satisfied and filled with good things. The Bible comes alive. Prayer becomes possible. People who are dumb start to pray. Speaking about Christ becomes a joy and a natural delight. And very often, your tastes are improved when you come to Christ. I recall how Billy Steele, who was converted in Holytown in my previous ministry, he's now a minister in Vancouver, in an evangelical Presbyterian church there. I recall how Billy Steele used to marvel at the way in which he began to love serious music when he came to Christ. Formerly, he had liked all the rubbish, you know, the stuff that's churned out of the popcorn machine. It lasts about 2 weeks. And then suddenly he discovered he was falling in love with music that had lasted for 500 years. And the Holy Spirit had quickened his tastes. His mind had come alive. And his heart and his soul had come alive to the gifts of God. A feast is prepared. And in the same way, when a sinner comes to Christ, the veil is removed. The inaccessibility God. You ever found yourself struggling to find God? You've never quite found him yet. You've been coming to church all your life. You've been trying to get through the veil. You've always failed. Well, when a man comes to Christ, that fog disappears, that wooliness, and all the unavailability of God vanishes, and God becomes accessible to sinners, and you have a direct access to the throne of God. You don't need to muddle through life or fumble or bungle your way through life. You have direct access to God because the veil has gone. And the third blessing, death for the believing sinner, holds no fears. A Christian funeral, you know, is a very wonderful thing. It's not like all the other funerals where there is no hope and where there is only gloom and superstition and ignorance, ignorance of God, ignorance of salvation, ignorance of life after death. It's awful, beyond words. I would say that the majority of funerals I've conducted weren't Christian funerals. I couldn't begin to tell you how exhausted I am at these funerals. I come home mentally drained and debilitated, sometimes so much so that I have to lie down for an hour to recover. And I smilingly think that these funerals will be the death of me. A Christian funeral. It's a marvelous affair. It's all triumph and victory and uplift. Because the enemy, though he's a real enemy, and Paul does call him the last enemy, is a vanquished foe, as we sometimes sing in the Easter hymn, O death, we defy thee, a stronger than thou has entered thy palace. We fear thee not now. At conversion, the sting of death is drawn. And of course, at conversion, the last blessing is also true. God is seen. To see Jesus is to see God. And to meet Jesus is to meet God. And every man or woman born again of God's Spirit can say these words from Isaiah. This is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. When you come to Christ, a feast is prepared. The veil is removed. Death is devoured. And God is seen. And what was true in the history at Bethlehem, and what is true when a man comes to Christ, will also be true when Christ comes the third time and the last time at the end of the age to reign. A feast will be prepared. That is how the New Testament consistently thinks of heaven, not as a haunted house, a place full of ghosts and wraiths and spirits, but the marriage supper of the Lamb. When he comes, the veil will finally be taken away. And all the things that blind us now, even as Christians, to God's beauty, all the mists and the fogs and the grays that cloud our Christian lives, will finally be taken away. The veil will be taken away. Death will finally be swallowed up in victory. In fact, the book of Revelation goes further. It says that death is going to be thrown into hell. Can you imagine it? Death thrown into hell. And the fourth blessing is also true. God will appear. And it will be said on that day, this is our God. When Christ comes, we have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will rejoice and be glad in his salvation. A feast prepared, the veil removed, death devoured, and God seen when Jesus comes. And lastly, although the time has rather gone, all of this should breed in Christians something that I think all Christians need today, and that is a sense of absolute security. And that's why this passage about the feast and the veil and death and God appearing are linked to the opening verses of chapter 26. In that day. And if you look that in verses 1 and 2, Isaiah speaks about the strong city that Christians have, with the walls and bulwarks made of salvation. In verse 3, he speaks about the double peace that Christians have, shalom, shalom. And in verse 4, the God of the city is called an everlasting rock. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. And so, you see, my friend, if you are his, and if you are part of this city, and if these four blessings are real for you, I'd like to tell you this evening, there is absolutely nothing to fear. Now, of course, there will be times when, as a Christian, you will feel a bit exposed standing on this everlasting rock that is God. All real Christians today are exposed, vulnerable, open to scorn and derision. And don't say to me, "Oh, it's easy for you, Mr. Preacher. You're a minister. Do you know how hard it is to be a minister? Do you know what it is for a minister to endure the scorn of his fellows?" All Christians today are exposed and vulnerable. And the walls of salvation that surround you are invisible. You can't see them. And neither can your enemy. But the difference between you and your enemy is this: that although neither of you can see these invisible walls of God's salvation that surround you, you know that they're there, and your enemy doesn't. They're invisible, but they're real. And so tonight, if you are his, if all these blessings are yours, you are the safest person on earth. You've nothing to fear, whether pain or loss of health or loss of money or loss of loved ones or death or cancer or suffering. There is nothing to fear if you are his. Let me close by quoting two verses from Toplady's great hymn, "A Sovereign Protector I Have." It's in our church hymnary. You can read it at home. It's 560. "A sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles, and my comforts abound. His grace as the dew shall descend, and the walls of salvation surround. Soul he delights to defend." You can't see the walls, and your enemy can't see the walls because they're invisible. But the difference between you and him is that you know that the walls real. Amen. May God add a blessing to his word. To his name be honor and praise. Now, paraphrase 20 is a paraphrase of those opening verses from Isaiah 26. And so you'll see all the themes there. Paraphrase 20, the tune is Irish 73, and we sing the verses marked 1 to 5, "How glorious Zion's courts appear, the city of our God."